Today's passage comes from Genesis. We're going to read three different stories. Chapter 13. And then into chapter 14. So this is word of God. So Abram went off from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5. And Lot, who went with him, Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their positions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Then we're going to skip down to chapter 14, verse 11. And this is when there was a battle between different kings, and Lot was taken as a captive by one side. So, verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with all his possessions and the woman and the people. After he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And the Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High. He has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray once more. Father, we do pray, Father, Lord, that you would show your kindness and your mercy, your goodness toward us, Lord. Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would meet with us as we read and study and meditate on your word. Father, that your Holy Spirit would draw us into your presence and Lord, that we would be refreshed and encouraged and convicted and challenged and built up by your truth and your spirit, Lord. Receive all the honor and glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been studying Abraham's life of faith because, as the father of or the prototype of all true believers, his life is very instructive in learning what it means to live a life of genuine biblical faith. And as such, so much of the greatness of God can be seen through his life as God works in his life. And we've been doing that since last semester. And 2 weeks ago, because it was the beginning of the new year and a new semester, I wanted to take a break from studying the details of his life, and we took a look at the big picture view of Abraham's faith. And then we talked about two main characters, how he had a different life goal and a lifelong pursuit of that goal. Last week, we also, following that first sermon of this year, we talked about what often prevents us from having a faith like Abraham's faith. And we said that it was the ignorance of the word and also the influence of the worldliness. And I didn't finish everything I wanted to say, but upon further reflection, I felt that I didn't mention them in different ways. So I'm just going to, what we want to do today is go back to Genesis, as we just read, and pick up where we left off from last semester and continue to learn from the specifics of the life of Abraham as we focus on the greatness of God. So before we look at these three events that happened, what we just read, I want to do a recap of what happened to Abraham in Egypt. As you recall, God revealed himself to Abraham when he didn't know God in Mesopotamia, and God called him to trust him by leaving his family and his hometown, and by going to the land that God was going to give to him and his descendants as an inheritance someday in the future. And by doing that, Abraham was to receive great blessings from God. So Abraham initially trusted God and came all the way to the land of Canaan and started to live a life of an alien, a sojourner in a foreign land, trusting that God will keep his promises. And then came the first great trial, a severe famine in the land of Canaan. So when the famine came, instead of continuing to trust and rely on God to provide for him, protect him, and lead him, Abraham went down to Egypt away from famine because he was afraid that he would starve if he were to stay in Canaan, even though God had promised him that he will make him the father of a great nation, because in order for God to do that, God had to keep him alive at least until that happens. But Abraham's faith faltered in the face of famine. Perhaps he panicked, so he took the matter into his own hand and went down to Egypt to save himself instead of trusting and relying on God to save him. Moreover, motivated by fear, once in Egypt, Abraham asked his wife Sarah to lie and say that she was his sister so that Pharaoh will treat him well rather than kill him in order to take his wife from him by force. So things played out as Abraham anticipated. His wife Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem, And Abraham was treated well because of Sarah. So Abraham was willing to give up his wife to another man in order to save his own life. But God, instead of leaving Abraham in his state of unbelief and self-reliance, he graciously intervened and rescued Abraham from the hand of Pharaoh and safely brought him and his wife out of Egypt back to Canaan. And in rescuing Abraham from Egypt, what God also rescued is Abraham's waning faith, which was necessary for Abraham to have in order for him to receive the promise of God. So I think it's very helpful to see what happened when God rescued Abraham, how he also rescued and strengthened and renewed Abraham's faith. What did Abraham learn in Egypt when God rescued him? So initially, when Abraham went down, he no longer believed that he could trust and rely on God. Because maybe he thought that famine was too difficult for God to overcome to save him. He didn't think that God could really help him in situations like famine. So he stopped trusting in God, and then he thought the best way to help himself is going down to Egypt. But when God intervened, he learned two main things. One is that, no, he was wrong. God was indeed powerful enough to help him, even in famine, and even God could help him even with a ruler of a superpower of ancient day, Egypt. God is so powerful, nothing is too hard for God, so that even Pharaoh had to submit to God. So he saw that firsthand. So he realized his faith was renewed and strengthened and say, I was wrong. I didn't think I was able to help me, but wow, boy, he could. He is indeed really able to help me. The second thing he realized was how good God was to him. See, he turned back on God. He let God down. He was supposed to really trust and obey him all the way through, but he stopped doing that. He gave up on God. But God did not give up on him. By coming down to Egypt and saving Abraham, God was saying that, hey, you may have let me down, but I am still committed to you. That God is not a God who rejects us and casts aside the first time we let him down. In fact, as long as we are sincere and trying and growing, he gives us forgiveness and second chance and third chance and fourth chance. He is so patient and so gracious. So what Abraham realized is that even though he let God down, God didn't give up on him. God was loyal. God was still committed to him. And God was saying, hey, Abraham, even though you let me down, I am still committed to you. I am on your side. And just like you saw with Pharaoh, I am going to continue to help you, continue to provide for you, and continue to protect you. So coming out of Egypt, Abraham's faith is renewed in that he had a newfound understanding of who God is, how God is really powerful, and God is really loving and kind and gracious and patient and forgiving, that God was on his side, that God was going to continue to provide for him, protect him, and guide him. So, as a result of God rescuing, renewing, and strengthening Abraham's faith, as a result of God causing his faith to grow, the next series of three events in Abraham's life, in these three events, we see three concrete expressions of Abraham's growing faith. So first event that shows the expression of Abraham's growing faith is the first story, Genesis 13, 1 through 9, where in which we see Abraham's generosity towards Lot as an expression of his trust in God. So quickly, the circumstances of this event was that God had blessed Lot, who was with Abraham, and Abraham, so much so that they each had their own herd of livestock, but God had blessed them so much that if they tried to live together, the surrounding area couldn't provide enough grazing land and water for them to sustain both of their livestock. So what made sense to them was to go their own way and separate so that each can find a piece of land that they could that could support their livestock. So, which is not that this, you know, some very common sense thing to do. But what's so unusual and remarkable about this event was that it is Abraham who tells Lot to pick first where he wants to settle. Abraham gives Lot the first pick. In chapter 13, verse 9, Abraham says, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me." And according to the normal cultural custom of ancient Near East, what Abraham should have said is that since I am your uncle, I am older, I am higher up in the family tree, I'm gonna choose first. And then whatever I don't choose, out of all the land that I don't choose, you may pick yours and go your way. That's sort of what's normally culturally expected. But Abraham does something remarkable. In verse 9c, he says, "If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." This is a very countercultural thing to do, given their highly patriarchal culture. Like I said, Abraham would have had all the right to choose first, as the, in this context, the head of the family. But Abraham shows generosity, and he acts very magnanimously towards his nephew Lot. What enabled Abraham to be so magnanimous and generous? And I'm going to argue that it's not that Abraham is inherently, naturally generous and magnanimous, but this is an expression of newfound faith, newly restored faith that Abraham experienced from Egypt. God just rescued him, and God showed so much generosity and kindness to Abraham, so that now at this point, Abraham is so convinced that he's going to be okay. He's so confident in God's goodness and his power, and he felt so secure in how God was going to provide for him and take care of him, that he was able to not worry about his own well-being, but he was able to say, "Lot, you take the first pick. You do what you want. Whatever you don't take, I'll take the other thing." This is the opposite of what people do when people are insecure, when people feel like they don't have enough and no one is helping them, and they feel insecure and not very confident about their future. Then people become petty and tight-fisted, and saying they become so obsessive with their own little situations, and become we become very hostile towards anyone who might encroach upon our well-being and say, no, that's mine. This is my right, right? We become very petty and self-focused. But when we grow in our understanding of who God is and this sovereign, almighty God is on our side and he's for us and he has our back, then we can afford to be generous and kind to other people. Next story comes in chapter 14, because when Lot initially picked, when he had his first pick, he picked this pasture land near the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because he had a nice big pasture land. But for whatever reason, Lot ended up going into the city of Sodom and living there. And that when there was a war between different kings, Lot, because he was a resident of Sodom, when Sodom and the kings from the neighboring cities lost, not only other these kings came and took the spoils of the war from Sodom and Gomorrah and all these cities, they also took the people as slaves. That's what happened in ancient days. When you have a war and if you lose, you lose everything. The enemy comes and take everything you have, and not only that, they take you as slaves, right? So Lot was captured and he was taken, being taken away, he and his family, as slaves, along with everything that they have. So that was the situation. And these kings are not like kings of big nations, but they're more like city-state kings, right? Small, like, let's say, town of Ithaca and surrounding, towns get together and they're called the kings, but they're not these, they're not like Germany and France and these countries. So when Abraham heard about how his nephew Lot was captured as a slave because of this battle that was going on, what he did was he responded by taking his 318 trained servants, according to chapter 14, verse 14, plus his allies that he was living next to. So he took his servants and with his allies, he went after these four kings in order to rescue Lot, which is a very loving and courageous thing to do, especially because he was far outnumbered. Verse 14 and 15 says, when Abram heard his kinsmen had been taken, he led forth his trained men born in his household, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So he succeeded amazingly with his smaller force, maybe because it was a surprise attack, but ultimately because God was helping him, he was able to overtake them and then defeat them. And then he not only rescued all the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah and all surrounding city, but all the things that possessions that they took them when they lost the battle. So in this story, what we see is a very different picture of Abraham from what we saw in Egypt, right? In Egypt, Abraham was so afraid. He was not courageous at all. He wouldn't even fight for his own wife, right? So he even resorted to lying, just to save his own life. But here, he was willing to risk his life, not because he was inherently courageous and brave. And we saw that he was not in Egypt, but he has learned that God was with him, that God was for him, that God was committed to provide and protect him. So he trusted that God would keep him alive in order to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. So, because of this newly restored and strengthened faith, Abraham was to act in love and courage towards Lot and rescue him. The third story is less familiar story, and it goes from chapter 14, 17 through 24. And in this story, Abraham, he expresses his zeal for the glory of God as an expression of his faith in God. Circumstance is this. So he went after these kings and rescued the people and recover all the properties that they had taken. And he's coming back to the Sodom and Gomorrah, and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in this area. And as he's coming back, he's met by two kings. First king is king named Melchizedek. He is king of Salem, who was also a priest of God Most High. The other king who came was king of Sodom. First, when Melchizedek, he came, Abraham responded by Melchizedek's blessing by giving him a tenth of everything. But when king of Sodom came and offered the material possessions, the properties, he said, you know, you don't have to give us back all the properties and possessions that they took. You could keep it for yourself, but just give me back all the people. Then what Abraham said is, no, thank you very much, right? So why did he do that? So let's go to verse 19. When Melchizedek met him, he does two things. He blesses Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So Melchizedek was a worshiper of the same God that Abraham worshiped, and as a priest of this God, God of the Bible. And so he blesses him. In verse 20, he praises God. It says, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So what Melchizedek does is that, Abraham, you just went and beat and, you know, you just won over these four kings, and he gives credit to God. The reason why you were able to do this is because God has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abraham, in response, he gives him a tenth of everything. That's the customary thing to do to a priest. You give tenth. That's one of the way of they worship, right? But in doing so, what Abraham is doing is that he's like saying, thank you for blessing me, but also I totally agree with you. Yes, I was able to do this because God was helping me. God has delivered my enemies into my hands. Yes, I agree with you. All the credit goes to God. That's what it means to, practically, that's what it means to glorify God. God has helped me to do these wonderful things, and God deserves all the credit. Praise God, thank God, bless God, right? In contrast, when the king of Sodom came and said, hey, as a expression of my gratitude, you could take all the properties, all the possessions, gold and silver and whatnot. You could keep all that and just give me back our people. This is what Abraham says in verse 22. He says, I have lifted up my hands to the Lord God Most High. Lifting up hands to the Lord that means I pray to the Lord, because in ancient Near East as well as ancient Israel, we pray with kneeling or clasping and bowing our heads and closing our eyes, right? But Jewish people would typically pray with their hands raised to God. So he prayed to God, possessor. So he's acknowledging that God is a possessor. He's the owner of heaven and earth because he's a creator. What did he pray? That he told God that Abraham would not take a thread, like a small little thread or a sandal strap, a little insignificant things like a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is that belongs to the king of Sodom. Why? Lest you should say, I made Abraham. You see, in chapter 13:13, it says, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Abraham must have known that. And he didn't want to take a chance that by giving these possessions or goods or properties to Abraham, he didn't want the king of Sodom to tell other people one of these days and say, you see Abraham there? He's really wealthy. You know why he's wealthy? Because I made him wealthy. I gave him all these money and possessions and property. Even though that's not true. Abraham saw that it was very, because King of Sodom was so wicked, that he's the kind of guy who would steal the glory from God. It was God who made Abraham prosper, and it was God who enabled Abraham to defeat the enemy and recover all these properties. But Abraham saw through the king of Sodom, or at least saw the possibility that he might say, it wasn't God, it was me who made Abraham wealthy. So, see, Abraham had all the rights to take this possession from the king of Sodom because he recovered it. King of Sodom lost the war, he lost them. Abraham recovered them. And then if King of Sodom wanted to give him as a gratitude for saving his families and his people, it was perfectly reasonable for him to accept that. But Abraham says, no, thank you. Why? Because for him, for Abraham, making sure that God would receive all the credit, all the glory for all the wonderful things that God has done in his life, that was so important that Abraham didn't want to take the chance. That's why he said, I don't want anything from you. No, thank you. So he was willing to forego a lot of money. I don't know, maybe tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars of properties. He said, I don't want it. I don't want to take that chance. And so in doing so, Abraham showed his zeal for the glory of God. He wanted God to receive all the honor and glory. Okay, so those three events Abraham was able to do because of his faith was renewed and strengthened by God. Lessons and applications. Do you know that Abraham's generosity, Abraham's courage, and his zeal for the glory of God, these things are fruits or evidences of Abraham's genuine growing faith, right? Therefore, same applies to us. If God is working and imparting faith and growing and strengthening and rescuing our faith, as we are growing in faith in God, we should also grow in our generosity towards others. We should also be courageous in doing what is loving and right for others and in the eyes of God. We should also be zealous for the glory of God in our own lives. So, question I want to ask us is that, are we striving to grow in these things? Now, the way we grow, as I often talk about, it's not just trying to be more courageous, be more generous, and be more zealous for the glory of God by our own strength. It's not just about pushing ourselves more and just making sure we do more by our own strength. That's not how we grow. Just like how Abraham grew, we grow when God works to encourage and strengthen and renew our lives by revealing his kindness and love and his power for us. When we realize, wow, even though I have not been very faithful follower of Christ. I have not been a very good worshiper of God. God is still kind for me, kind to me. He is for me. He is on my side. He wants to do good to me. As we realize that, we grow in faith. What are some of the ways we could be generous? Most of us who are students, we don't have a whole lot of money, but clearly money is one of the, it doesn't have to be a lot, but whatever money that we could spend on ourselves that's not necessary, at least part of that, we could use that in being generous, especially towards people who are needy, right? But besides money, a lot of us, we don't have a lot of money, but we have time. We have energy. And a lot of us, we use that for ourselves, right? When we have free time, when we have opportunity for leisurely activity, a lot of times what we do is we ask ourselves, what can I do so that I could have more fun? Or what can I do with this free afternoon and a free evening? What can I do to have more, enjoy myself, right? Normally, what we want to do is we want to spend time with those people that we feel comfortable with and whose company we enjoy, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But do we spend all of our free time with them? And when we do that, then we're not being very generous. We're not being very kind and considerate of others, especially who may be in need, who may be struggling, and who may need our friendship. So, of course, it's okay to spend time with the people we like, but we also need to reach out and see and pay attention and see if whether there are people that we can bless them and develop new friendship with them and give our time and attention. Let us not be so preoccupied, only focused on our well-being and our pleasure. But let us be generous. Let us consider others who may be struggling or having difficult time or who can really appreciate our time and energy in our friendship with them. What are some ways we can be courageous? There, whenever we attempt to do what is helpful for others, typically there are some sort of risks involved. One thing is that I hear people, I want Pastor John, I think about doing something with my life in terms of my career, something that's meaningful, not just about making money, but I want to do something very hands-on. I want to really help people and do something meaningful as a Christian. But but not everyone who says things like that end up going into careers like that. And part of the reason is that there are these risks involved. And many people talk about these risks and discourage us from doing that. And some people, we don't have enough courage. We don't have enough courage to take the risk. So, obvious thing is that there are many, many people in this world who are without the gospel. Some of you went to the missions conference, Cross Conference, which is great, right? There are these people out there, unreached group, who have never heard the gospel. So what if people were to go there and preach the gospel, everyone can recognize that that's a good thing, but a lot of people don't end up doing that because they're not courageous enough, because they don't trust God enough. Yes, there are dangers, and yes, they are, you're going to be open to more hardships and difficulties out in the mission field. And not every one of us we have to go as a missionary as in like a pastor missionary, right? We could go as lay missionaries, because a lot of times when there's a church in the mission field, if there are lay people in the church who could help the missionary continue to grow the church, that could be a very helpful thing. So you don't have to go to a seminary and be a pastor in order to be a missionary. There are a huge need for lay missionaries who could support the pastors out in the mission field. There are need for Bible translators. There are need for inner city ministries. But a lot of people, out of lack of courage, they settle for something safer and financially more secure. So that's one thing, something to think about. As God strengthens our faith and gives us more courage, we want to think about how we want to live our lives. There are all these different obvious ways that we could serve God. Another way to be courageous is this. When we as Christians, when we make life decisions based on biblical values, in terms of how we're going to allocate and invest our resources, our time, how we're going to navigate our life decisions and choose our lifestyle, we need courage to follow through on these biblical values and biblical convictions, because often there are many possible backlashes and criticisms from people around us. People may ridicule us. People may criticize us. You're not being wise. You're not being smart. Why are you doing this, or why are you doing that? Now, you're doing it because biblically it makes sense, but people with worldly values may criticize us. Sometimes we need courage to stand up and say, hey, I know in the worldly sense, this doesn't make sense, but biblically, this makes sense. We need courage to stand up and articulate and say what we really believe. I really believe in God. I really believe that God is leading me. I really believe that God is, he will provide for me and protect me and guide me. And I believe in God's economy, when you put God in the equation, when you put heaven and hell and eternity in the equation, this choice makes sense. I don't need to be the top 1% in this world. I don't need to have the most high-paying and most worldly speaking successful job. Even though this seems like a compromise or a B-minus choice to you, I think biblically this is the most right decision. In order to say that and follow through, we need courage. We need courage more and more in our culture. Take a biblical stand on an issue. Issues on sexuality and gender, about marriage, about exclusivity of Christ. Is Christ the only way? Is sex before marriage okay or not? On these issues, a lot of times we cower. We need to be obnoxious and shove our views down the throat of everyone. That's not what I mean. We still need to be wise. We still need to be humble. We still need to be polite. But we don't want to be cowardice people who hide or compromise, who lie and hide what we really believe or we think we believe because of fear, of social rejections, of being afraid of being canceled. We want to be clear. I am a follower of Christ. I do believe that Bible is 100% true. It's the word of God. And Bible teaches these are sins and these are right. And this is true and this is not true. This is right and this is wrong. We need to have, again, like I said, we need to be wise. We need to be humble and polite. But there are times when we need to say and stand up and say, hey, I love you, I care about you, but this, what you're doing, I want to say, because I care about you, what you're doing is not right in the eyes of God. Especially that person claims to be a Christian. We need courage in our daily lives. Lastly, what are some ways we can be zealous for the Lord? to what or whom we give credit for the good things in our life is what we glorify. So one of the ways that we give, we're constantly, by how much time, how much importance, how much investment we allocate to certain things, to that degree, we are giving glory to whatever the thing, right? So what we want to do is we want to do it in a way that we give proper degrees of credit to whatever that it is, right? So like getting a good education, it is a good thing, and it has a proper place in the life of a Christian. But we do not make it so that it becomes the most important thing in Christian's life, as if, you know, functionally we may theoretically we may sing songs like, God, you're the most important person, I love you, I give you my everything. But functionally, when we think and act and feel like getting a good education is the key to the success of life, and that's the most important thing, then we're not glorifying God, but we're glorifying education. And we give people, we give credit, like, that person did such a wonderful thing that with person's life because of that person had a great education. We don't want to do that. What we really value, you know, we want to ask ourselves, what do I really value in life? What do I really think is so important in life? That thing is how we give glory. When we do that, when we value something above and beyond everything else, that's how we glorify the thing. So we want to examine ourselves functionally, practically, really. What do I value? What do I think is really important in life? So that I give my time and energy in pursuing after these things. If you want to really glorify God, if you are really zealous for the glory of God, you want God to be really glorified in your life, then the true and only way to do that is that you have to treat God as such, as the most important thing, by devoting yourself as the most important thing in your life. The other thing sort of reveals what we really glorify in our lives is that what things really impresses us. You know, it's very sad when I see myself, sometimes I still get impressed by worldly things. And we don't want to do that. I want to be impressed by the things that impress God, which is ultimately God himself, right? What do I envy? What do I desire? It is those things that reveal what is really important and glorious in our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him that he would help us in really meditating and asking these helpful questions, so that we can come to really confess things that we need to confess and ask God for help for the things that we need to ask him. Let's pray.